John Wooden was one of the greatest basketball coaches in history, they say. His UCLA Bruins won 10 national championships in 12 years, and at one point he had a 62-game winning streak. He was not known for fiery, emotion-filled locker room speeches, but what he would do is remind them of some of his Woodenisms. These are his sayings. Here's a couple of them. Be quick, but don't hurry. It's the little details that are vital. Little things make big things happen. Talent is God-given. Be humble. Fame is man-given. Be grateful. Conceit is self-given. Be careful. Winning takes talent. To repeat takes character. Success is never final. Failure is never fatal. It's courage that counts. And I like this one. If you don't have time to do it right, when are you going to have time to do it over? I like that. He was known for coaching that emphasized character. In fact, he never called it coaching. He called it teaching. And one of his favorite role models was Mother Teresa, who said, unless a life is lived for others, it's not worthwhile. He defined team spirit as genuine consideration for others and eagerness to sacrifice personal interest for the welfare of all. Service was built into his famous pyramid of success that he taught his players, because he realized he would have these players maybe 4 years, and then they're going to go out into real life. And what he taught them would be character-building things about sports. It was translated to life. And that's what was on most of his heart. Now, I began a series last week called Unforgettable Halftime Moments. So that's why talking about John Wooden, a great basketball coach. And so what we're doing, what I'm wanting to do here in the fall for a couple more Sundays, is that we take time out, we take a halftime, if you will. We step back for a moment. We look at our life. How has this year been? Where are we with the Lord? Where are we headed? Are we where we need to be? Do we need to get rid of some of our idealistic goals and have some more realistic? And so some of you at your age might be realizing that, hey, you know, we're not going to live forever. That we need to, you know, get some things in order. Or maybe there's a crisis going on in your life and it's made you think, you know, I need to get things really right with God. I need to get things in order. I need to take care of some things here. So the Bible encourages us. 2 Corinthians 13:5 encourages us. Examine yourself to see if your faith is genuine. Romans 12:3 says, be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourself by the faith God has given you. So this passage in John 21 is kind of a halftime passage. It's between Old and New Testaments, between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. It's between the end of the physical national Israel and the spiritual Israel, which is the church, which we're a part of. It's in between the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. It's the disciples there. They're going from just being disciples and they're going to be apostles. It's between the fact that they're saved and filled with the Spirit, but in a few days they're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So we see that in this halftime passage, Coach Jesus is trying to inspire Team Jesus for what they're going to need to do when Jesus goes to the Father. So last week we talked about halftime action. Not just any action, but obedient action. And one of the main things I was trying to point out was that the disciples had fished all night and caught nothing. Jesus shows up on the shore. They don't know it's Jesus, but he says, throw the net on the other side. They have a miraculous catch of fish. And so what Jesus was trying to teach them about action is what he told them already. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, there's a lot that we can do of our own power, our own ability. And I mentioned this last week. But friends, it's unlimited what we can accomplish if we partner with the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Amen. And that's the main point about action. That let our action be in line with what God says. So let me continue from John 21. Today, I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. And today's message is halftime service, okay? So here we go. Then the disciples whom Jesus loved, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. Peter's always jumping in the water, isn't he? He walked on the water one time, now he's jumping in. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish in it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat. He dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many fish, the net was not torn. Let's pray. Father, this is your amazing word. Lord, I believe this moment that you have with the disciples, Lord, is life-changing for us as well. And I pray that we can glean from these passages, from these verses, what we need in our life right now that can encourage us for the rest of our life. For it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. One other of Coach Wooden's sayings was, you can't live a perfect day without doing something for someone, especially if they can't repay you. And I believe that. Three things I want to show you from this passage. Number one, lead with service. Verse 21 says, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said, it's the Lord. Now, after Jesus helped them get this miracle catch of the day, John looks on and he said, there's only one way that this happened. It's with the Lord. And so Lord is a word that means master or ruler. And while the Lord was a common designation back then for someone in authority, Jesus wasn't just any Lord. Amen. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's not only at the top of the organizational chart. Jesus is off the charts, my friend. Amen. But the point is, we know who he is. But guess what? He's serving. He's cooking breakfast. You know, I've read that the phrase servant leadership was coined by Robert Greenleaf in 1970. Jesus was already demonstrating that 2,000 years before. Do you understand? This is the Son of God. Jesus has said to his disciples in Matthew, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them and their high officials exercise authority. Well, of course they did, Jesus. Everybody knows that. That's just how this life works. That's how it's always been. But Jesus continued, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And so they might be thinking, Lord, what are you talking about? I don't want to serve others. I want others to serve me. But in Luke 22, he said, I am among you as one who serves. And so not only did he teach the principle of servant leadership, but he lived it. He demonstrated it. Have you ever thought about the fact that God is humble? Amen. You might think, no, he isn't. He commands us to worship him, to adore him, to praise him, to glorify him, to give to him. That sounds more authoritarian to me. Remember, David told me one time, not too long ago, maybe it's been a long time, but it's still so fresh, about worship. You know, it seems like God, you know, he is authority. He demands that we worship him, but that's not God's intention. He knows that when we worship him, there's so much more that come our way from him. He does it in a humble fashion, you know, asking us if we worship him. He inhabits the praises of his people, Israel. He inhabits the praises of his people, the church. Amen. So he's not a megalomaniac or dictator for two reasons. First of all, he deserves all the praise and glory. You know, megalomania is defined as delusions about one's own power. There's no delusion with God about who he is. Amen. He's all powerful. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's perfect. God is love, the Bible says. So in this case, it's appropriate. But secondly, remember that God humbly serves us. You know, I'll go to Philippians, what Paul says. Jesus, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. A takeaway here. Servant leadership is humble leadership, which we're called to. Someone has said, if you want to know if you have a servant's heart, watch how you react when somebody treats you like a servant. I talked earlier about John Wooden when I started. He told his team, whether they played at home or away, before they left the locker room, he wanted every piece of paper picked up, tape, wrappers, whatever they might have thrown. He wanted that place to look spotless, whether it was that way, whether he got there or not. Now, I can follow a guy like that because I have that same attitude. Amen. Clean it up. Make it look well. Put it in better shape, you know, than when you got there, you know. And humility is the key. Who knows what we can accomplish if we're willing to be a servant, regardless of who gets the credit. That's kingdom leadership. Amen? Now, here's the application for this one here. No matter who we are, what our title, our position, our authority and prestige, our income, God wants us to put all that aside, humble ourselves, and serve. Now, this is not some sermon to get more workers in church. This is, we can serve no matter where we are. No matter who's around us or what, we can help out. We can do things. So first, Jesus models us for a lead with service. And secondly, to love with service. To love with service. Verse 9 says this, when they landed, okay, Peter had already swam ashore. When the boat came in, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. So here comes a boatload of tired, hungry fishermen from a long night of fishing. And don't you know they're hungry? When what to the wondering eyes to behold but fish and bread over burning coals. That kind of rhymed a little bit, so that's kind of cool. Now it's a simple meal, right? It's fish sandwiches, but put yourself in these guys' place. The smell of that fish, That homemade bread baking over these coals, I mean, man, the fresher the better, and man, there's whet their appetite. And Jesus is the one putting this together. Now let me take it a step to the side here, because I read past it, then I ask questions. So I've had a question that over the years that I've never really researched, but have you ever wondered what kind of fish they were eating? So the next time you go out to eat, you could eat fish that Jesus cooked? So here it is. According to records, there are 18 species of fish in the Sea of Galilee, and of these, only 10 are prized by commercial fishermen. Of these 10 species, the edible fish are divided into three categories. There's the mushed, M-U-S-H-T, I don't know if I said that right. There's Kinneret sardine, and the biny, which includes three species of the carp family. So that's what the commercial fishermen, like the disciples who were fishermen, that would be fishing for. Now, John described the fish that were caught in the apostolate as large. So which ones of these categories are large? Well, the Kinneret sardine would be generally too small to be caught in the net. And they didn't cook those over fire. If they did, they reserved those for pickling, not cooking over fire. Now those three species of carp, they can grow to about 4 feet long, way up to 15 pounds. And so if there's 153 of them, that's 2,295 pounds. Now that would have sunk the boat. So there's no way that they could have hauled it in either, which leaves the mushed, M-U-S-H-T, I don't know if I'm saying it right, but of that species, it's tilapia. And there's five species of tilapia within the Sea of Galilee. And one of these varieties reaches about a foot and a half long, weighing 4 to 5 pounds. So a haul of 153 of those would be, you know, close to 750 pounds, which explains why they couldn't pull the net in the boat from the water. But when it got there, the Bible seems to say that Peter went himself and dragged it back to shore. So just so you know, the natives in that area generally refer to the tilapia as St. Peter's fish. St. Peter's fish. It was one of the most caught fish in biblical times. So next time you go out, get the tilapia. Think about the disciples. And I think it is a good tasting fish. I'm not a seafood person myself, but I'm going to get that next time, you know. So what the big point is, this is not a fancy meal, but it's a thoughtful meal. And so the takeaway here that I want you to remember, our service doesn't have to be flashy and fancy, but loving and thoughtful. Loving and thoughtful. And I know that many of you do loving and thoughtful things to one another, people in our congregation, to folks outside of our congregation. But it comes down to just a willingness to think of others and not just ourselves. Like Philippians 2, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. John Wooden used to also say, do not let what you cannot do interfere with what you can do. Or I like to say, we can always do something. Amen. We can do something. And I thank you for what you're doing. As I think about the somethings that we're doing, Nancy and I were in Asheville earlier this week, and we met up with the organization ABBCM, where Fred and Joy take all the food that you give and the money that we give to put stuff together to help all these families out in western part of the state. And friends, that place is amazing out there, what they do. And it's like, Fred, what did you say? How many churches come together to do that? 300 churches come together out there and they have this one organization that just distributes food and clothing and everything. They're not just the people from the hurricane, but people in general might need. And so what a great collaboration that is. That's, you know, because a lot of little churches are involved in this. They can't do big things like big, but they can. Everybody can do something. Malcolm Bain said it like this: if you wait until you can do everything for everybody, instead of doing something for somebody, you'll end up doing nothing for nobody. So that's what we're doing here. Loving and thoughtful Christians find ways to serve. Louis Armstrong's song, What a Wonderful World, has the lyrics, I see friends shaking hands saying, how do you do? But they're really saying, I love you. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, rings and jewels are not gifts, but apologies for gifts. The only gift is a portion of yourself. So little things to think about. Perhaps you're doing things with people in your life, you know, family members that just need help. You know, you're lovingly, thoughtfully serving them and help them. Maybe you're part of some of our church ministries, or you regularly visit people, or whatever it is that you do. God sees it as a way that we are reflecting His love, and my attitude is we can't help but to reflect the love of God that's in us. Amen. And so the application of this here, a little bit long, but because Jesus first loved us, People reap the benefits of our acts of love, no matter how big or small. And while our acts of service may not seem like much, God can take our efforts and turn them into miracles. Amen. Back to Mother Teresa. That's what she did in Calcutta, India. And it was amazing that John Wooden, you know, quoted her and was, you know, somebody that he really looked up to, because he realized, you know, she was in this pitiful place of these poor people, sickly in every kind of way, but yet she just gave her life to help them. So here we go. We lead with service. We love with service. And then the third one, empower others to be servants. Okay? Jesus said to them, this is verse 10, bring some fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. So Jesus not only cooking it, but he's recruiting them to be part of it. Hey, okay, this might not be enough. Go get some more fish. Let's cook those up. So they had a boatload. And so the miraculous catch of fish is like a post-resurrection demonstration that Jesus still has divine power. And pretty soon he's going to tell them, listen, go wait in Jerusalem until the gift of my Father sends come to you, the Holy Spirit, and he will endue you with power to continue to do. You do greater things than I have done. And so here I again, I'm getting off to the side a little bit. Have you ever wondered why the Bible gives a specific number of 153 fish? I mean, did Peter count them right then? Probably he did. He's a fisherman. They counted their fish. You know, fishermen say, I caught one this big. You know, it weighed this, and it might, you know, it's just, you know, how it is. It's how fishermen are, right? Right, David? I mean, he showed me a picture of his little great-grandson who caught probably, you said, the biggest fish that you've seen in a while, a little grandson. So I looked this up. So this might be interesting, you might not. I'll go quickly through it, but these things like this, why does it say 153 fish? Well, there's a couple ways that theologians look at this. Somebody say it's just the eyewitness nature of John's gospel. John often includes precise details, such as the number of water pots when Jesus turned water into wine in Cana, or the amount of money that they gave Judas. You know, we know what that is from John 12:5. So the count of the fish might be simply an accurate record showing that the disciples, being fishermen, would naturally count their fish. So the detail that the net was not broken despite the large catch just again shows God's divine power, all that provision without nothing being lost. It's like Jesus had said in John 10:20, and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So all the fish that were caught were all brought in. Secondly, there are those that talk about symbolic interpretations. There's numerology. You know, there are these theologians that know that numbers have meaning. And so they look at this, and some of them say that the number 153 is a triangular number, meaning it's the sum of all the integers from 1 to 17. And I check this out because I don't want to tell you anything. I don't at least check out. So if you go 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 all the way up to 17, it equals 153. Now, why is that significant? Well, they break this down and say, well, 10 plus 7 is, say it with me, it's like math class, 17. So I say 10 represents the law and the prophets. Jesus didn't come to do away with that. He came to fulfill it. The number 7 is the number of perfection. The number 7 is divine, attributes. I mean, it's a number of completion. And so Jesus came not to do away with the Old Testament, but he came to what? Complete it. And so there's that. Then there's gematria, which is a Jewish interpretation method that assigns numerical values to words or phrases. So some scholars suggest that 153 corresponds to the Hebrew phrase ani Elohim, which means I am God, emphasizing Christ's divinity. So for you math people like myself, hey, I like that about 153. Then there are those that just say, well, it's evangelistic symbolism. In Matthew 4:19, Jesus calls Peter and to be fishers of men. The 153 may represent the diversity and abundance of souls that are going to be brought into the kingdom through their ministry. Jerome, an early church leader, suggested that he says there were 153 known species of fish in the world at that time. So 153 could represent the universality of the gospel going to all people of all time. I don't know. I'm just saying. I like all of those, right? I mean, it's in the Bible for a reason, 153. Ultimately, here's a takeaway from this. Ultimately, the miraculous catch of 153 serves as a powerful reminder of Christ's provision, the importance of obedience, because that's how they're able to catch the fish, throw the net on the other side, and the call for all of us to be fishers of men. Remember last week I mentioned this, and it wasn't out of the top of my head. I think it was from the Holy Spirit putting it in, that as I was studying the week before, and Jesus on the shore says, "Have you caught any fish?" It dropped in my heart. That's the most important thing Jesus can ask us every day. Have you caught any fish? Have you, like Emily taught, have you planted any seeds of the gospel? Have you watered some just by your kindness and good works and your loving service? Whether viewed literally or symbolically, the event emphasizes the sufficiency of Christ's grace and his ongoing work through us, his followers. Amen? So that's a little way to summarize this. So remember Jesus when he sent out the disciples on a preaching and healing tour without him so they could be involved in serving people? Remember when Jesus was teaching the crowds all day? And the disciples said, "Lord, they've been here all day. It's getting late. We need to send them back, you know, to get something to eat." And Jesus said, "You feed them." He's empowering them to serve. He said, "You feed them." So he multiplied the loaves and the fish. The disciples passed that all out. When it was time to pick up, they picked up 12 basketfuls left over of just a little boy's lunch. I don't know what you call that, but that's pretty miraculous. Amen? Amen. He involved the disciples in these acts of service. Application here. Jesus wasn't just a servant. He was a servant leader. And servant leaders seek to empower others to be servants. And that's what, you know, we do that when we teach our kids, when we teach our grandkids. You know, to just get involved and to help. I had two granddaughters with me this morning. They spent the night with us last night. They're just eager to do something. I had them out there. Some of you saw them holding signs when you came in and, you know, greeting, whatever they could do. They were just wanting to be busy and helpful. And I think, you know, a lot of kids want to do that. Amen. Have you ever heard of the IKEA effect? The IKEA effect appears to be real according to a team of researchers from three prestigious... I've never been to an IKEA. Don't have any IKEA, you know, furniture that I know of. We like to buy antiques, Nancy and I, ourselves. But the name of this research thesis stems from the love of millions of people who like IKEA. There's this company based out of Sweden. Because many products that are purchased require some amount of assembly. And research studies indicate that consumers who assembled their purchases from IKEA held those products in a higher place of value, even though in the end they might not have perfectly fit together or been what they were looking for. The purchaser remains proud of his or her creation because they were part of putting it together. You know, so the IKEA effect. And so the Lord is a servant, but he taught his disciples to be servants. I'm never apologetic when I ask for help in different things from you or others because we're doing the Lord's work. Amen. We're trying to reach people for Christ. And so when we do things, it's an important and it has, you know, an eternal impact. Now, let me make a transition here and close this out. I want to go to John 13 because to me, this is the ultimate example of Jesus' whole thing about service. John 13. 1 through 17, this is a lot of verses, but let me read this. You're familiar. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in this world, he loved them to the end. That means he loved Judas to the end. It says he loved them, meaning Judas. Judas was given several occasions on that last night and into the garden, all that, to be restored to the Lord, but he chose not. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, you're going to wash my feet?" In other words, Jesus, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." Verse 8, "No," said Peter, "you should never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is already clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord, teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash my feet. He didn't say that. He said, you should now wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. So four things here. I know it sounds like pastor preaching a second sermon. No, I want this part to be left with you because there's so much truth here, and four truths. The towel represents the whole of Jesus' earthly ministry. Okay? Sorry, John. The towel represents the whole of Jesus. Okay, let me explain this. Washing his disciples' feet is no isolated event. What he did that night in the upper room vividly portrays the whole journey Jesus made from the Father in heaven to earth and then back to the Father. Let me show you. John says that Jesus rose from supper just as he had risen from eternal throne. He laid aside his garments just as he laid aside his glory in heaven, just as he had chosen to lay aside his privileges as the Son of God. Jesus wrapped a towel around himself just as he wrapped himself with humanity. You with me? Jesus then washed his disciples' feet, performing the most menial act of service, just as he would die a degrading death on the cross as an accused criminal. When he finished washing their feet, John says Jesus took up his garments, returned to his place of honor, just as he cried from the cross, "It is finished." Later rose from the dead with the disciples for a time and others. And then he was seated at the right hand of God the Father. So Jesus' use of a towel illustrates what the early church would later sing in the hymn that Paul records in Philippians 2, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. See that? Here's the second thing. The towel reveals Jesus' concept of royalty. Peter's horrified by this. You shall never wash my feet. Now, these are the same tone as when Peter said, when Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem and die. Peter said, God forbid it, Lord. I'm not going to let that happen. I'll fight to the death. I'm paraphrasing what Peter said, but that's who Peter was. He said, no, it's not going to happen. So in the upper room, Peter still has this in mind, the things of man, not of God. In the upper room, Peter wants Jesus to fit into the human ideas of royalty and divinity. And he's basically thinking, Lord, I should wash your feet. You should not wash my feet. I declared at Caesarea Philippi that you're the Son of the living God. And you said that I was right about that. You should not be doing this. This is what Peter's thinking. And he's saying it, so to speak. And so the fact, Peter would have gladly, reversed the role there. But before they even went to Jerusalem, Jesus had told them, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So when God is kneeling before us in self-emptying love, we cannot help but be preoccupied with him. I mean, think about it. That kind of love knocks us off our throne. Does it not? I mean, there's not a one of us here that's going to just march into the heaven one day when we die and say, okay, Lord, tell me what you're going to tell me because I did a good job. No, we're not going to be like that. We're going to fall on our face before the risen Lord because we realize what he did for us. Amen? Amen? That humbles us when we think about that. So Jesus was helping Peter understand that we can only meet the living God at the bottom rung of the ladder because he came down to where we are. When Nancy and I were growing up, and many of you were growing up, at the end of a service, ours was a Baptist-oriented church. A lot of times at this church, they would sing, Just As I Am. That thing has got 39 verses, I think. And most churches sing that till somebody comes to the altar. And I think there's people in the church that maybe have been saved 100 times because I think I want this song to end. And so they might, I don't know, I'm just throwing that in there. But the point is that we don't have to climb the ladder to get to God. He came down the ladder to get to us. Amen. So that's the only way we come to him is just as we are. The third thing is this. The towel points to Jesus' death on the cross. John uses two words to describe Jesus' actions. Lay down or lay aside and take up. Lay down or lay aside and take up. Those two words are familiar. Jesus says in John 10, I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one has taken it from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. All of this, writes Raymond Brown, reveals, serves to relate the foot washing to the death of the Lord. I think this helps us understand this interaction between Jesus and Peter. You shall never wash my feet, Peter says, and Jesus says, then you have no part in me.
Come on.
It's as if Jesus is saying, Peter, if you do not let me be who I am and do what I came to do, to stoop down at the lowest level on your behalf and to die on the cross for you, then you can't have fellowship with me. You can't be part of my kingdom unless you're born again. And so, Peter, you know, something needs to be done for you, and unless I do it, you'll never be clean in the way that the cross will make you clean. My shed blood. You understand? I know I'm throwing a lot in there, but this is what this means. So Peter says, if you wash my feet, then not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Now that sounds real spiritual. But Jesus clarifies that. He says a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet and his whole body is clean. So what does that mean? Well, you know, people in that century, they would travel by foot or whatever, so they would walk places. So before they went to someone's house for dinner or social, whatever, they would wash themselves like we would do the same. But when they get there, the only thing that was dirty would be what? Their feet, because they're either wearing a sandal or barefoot. And so washing Peter's feet pointed to the only thing you needed. Peter, you do not need to be perfect. Not the way you can make perfect, because you washed yourself. But you only need me to wash your feet to lay down my life for you. My death is all you need to enter my kingdom. So by his death we're cleansed. Amen? We are washed, we're made worthy, not by our cleansing, not by our self-righteous, but what it is that Jesus does. Okay, I know I'm getting Ken Phineas here. I'm getting deep underneath here, but I love that. That every now and again I can have a spur of revelation here. But that's what this is. So here's the fourth thing. The Tao distinguishes those who have allowed Jesus to first serve them. After washing their feet, I read this. Let me read it again. Jesus said, do you not understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. Now we would have expected to hear Jesus say, since I, your Lord, wash your feet, you should wash my feet. He said, that's not how this works. I can only do what it is that you need. Now, you're the ones that I'm going to place in charge to go do what I have done for you to do with other people. Tell them about the cross. Tell them about my shed blood. Jesus laid aside his life for every one of us. And so now our neighbor is the appointed agent authorized to receive what we owe the master. And Jesus told a parable about who is my neighbor. Well, it's pretty clear who our neighbors are. Not just, you know, our proximity of our neighbor, but anybody that we meet can spiritually is our neighbor. That's the point that Paul makes in his letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 5, he exhorts us to be filled with the Spirit. Then he develops the concrete signs of Spirit filling. And the last sign is, you know, in our subjection to one another in the fear of Christ, it means that we stand under, that we discharge the debt that we owe Jesus by submitting ourselves to one another in loving service. And so, you know, we lead with service, we love with service, we involve each other in service. Richard Foster says this, there is a difference between choosing to serve and choosing to be a servant. Amen. When I choose to serve, I retain control about whom I serve and how I serve and when I serve. But when I just choose to be a servant, I give up all rights and control and I just am a servant. Jesus gave up all rights and control when he came, you know, he knew who he was. The world involves people clamoring for power, right? Climbing over each other to get to the top. But the kingdom of God is about Christ's followers who trip over each other to serve one another. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, Jesus extends the scope of those who are authorized to see what we owe him. And all the nations of the world are brought together before the Lord, and the king says to those who are on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came for me. So our halftime question here today is, how well are we at being a servant? Not just serving, but being a true servant of the Lord. You know, are we leading with service? Are we loving with service? We're empowering others to join the journey with us and let's do this God thing together. And when you are unable or unwilling to take up the towel and to be a servant, maybe this halftime is occasion for some of us, you know, to stop and let Jesus love us with his love again, to be reminded what he's done.
Amen.
You know, not that he's going to do it again, but we need to be reminded what he's done. So friends, I think this is a very valuable part of John 21 in this halftime series, you know, halftime service, you know, to get this right for the Lord. Amen. Father, we live in a troubled world. There's no doubt. Every one of us know that. We're all smart enough here, God. It doesn't take much but to turn our computer, our phones on, or just we can easily see the events in the world, the events in our country. We can see we can see good things. We can see division. We can see hatred. We can see all of that. But Lord, you've called us for such a time as this to be your servants right now in this age. And Lord, to be servants to people that don't want to be served, to help others that don't want to be helped, to love others that won't love us back. Lord, that's really the magnitude of where our service can go, Lord, to those that won't appreciate it. They might not appreciate it now, but Lord, it might be the thing that saves their life. It might be the things that turn them to the Lord. So God, help every one of us now in this moment before we close, before we sing and leave, to get things right with you as we need to. Thank you, Jesus. Would you stand as John and Lisa leads us here in a closing song? If you need to come to the altar, we certainly always want to pray with you and for you, for whatever the need. There's many needs. I think of all the things just in Nancy's and my family going on with different relatives and things. There's so much. Same within this church. Some of our members are getting old and they're just getting weaker. And God's called us to serve them and love those outside of our church. That's a big thing. So if you need for prayer, you come as we